The Lord is risen. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and our first show of the Easter season. Delighted to have you here with us. Thank you so much for being with us during these 8 days of Easter. Each day is a solemnity, the highest feast in the Catholic world. The highest feast is a solemnity, and all 8 days of Easter from today until Divine Mercy Sunday are solemnities. So I hope you are feasting, maybe having a nice glass of wine. Not if you're driving home right now, but it is time to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. And here to help us do that is Carla Roussard, the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, and apologists of great renown. Hi, Carlo.
Hey, Cy. You forgot the Pentecostal. Hallelujah.
I didn't put the hallelujah in there. Okay. Yeah, but I'd be happy to. Hallelujah. The Lord is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
And we're going to discuss the resurrection. I'm delighted to have you here to do that, Carlo.
Oh, thank you,
For a couple reasons. One, I haven't seen you in a long time.
It's been a while.
It's nice to see you again. This season of celebration, this joyful season that the church graciously gives us with 10 more days in it than Lent. I find that significant.
Amen.
So maybe we should just start right at the beginning. We'll start with some very basic questions about the resurrection. First of all, why does it matter? Why is it important?
Right. Yeah, the Catechism of the Catholic Church actually lays out several reasons for us. Like, for example, in paragraph 651, it teaches that the resurrection confirms Jesus' works and teachings. So it confirms that what he teaches has divine authority behind it, that it is indeed a revelation from Almighty God. And so his resurrection allows us to embrace his teachings as true and to take it to the bank, so to speak, that we can accept it as true and we can base our lives on those teachings, right?
Yeah.
But related to that, of course, is the fact that the resurrection vindicates his claims to be divine. And the Catechism points this out also in paragraph 653. And I think this is sort of the linchpin, right? I mean, St. Paul, he said it best in his first letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, then our faith is in vain and we're still in our sins, right?
Right, right.
You know, because if
he's not who he said he is, and therefore what he did doesn't matter.
Amen. Because if he's not God, then his death on the cross doesn't save us from our sins, and consequently, we're still left in our sins. So his resurrection is the vindication of his claims to be divine. Now, granted, the resurrection doesn't prove his divinity in and of itself, we have to take into consideration that he claimed to be God. And this miracle, this act, vindicates those claims that he is God made flesh. And consequently, his death on the cross has infinite value in saving us from our sins. And so we can indeed be set free from our sins. And our faith in Christ is therefore not in vain, because he is God made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And that, of course, that relates to our salvation, right? The Catechism points this out also in paragraph 654, that the resurrection justifies us. So it's not only Jesus' death that justifies us, but also his resurrection. For through his resurrection, we have the new life that can be infused within our soul initially through baptism with faith, and of course for adults who come with faith to the waters of baptism. St. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, that in baptism we die with Christ, but we also rise to a newness of life. And it is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that that new life is made available to us. So the Paschal mystery involves not only the death of Christ, but also his resurrection. So this is why we can say we are set free from our sin. We are justified because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ also. So I think it's safe to say kind of important, right?
And it has a personal importance.
That's
right. It's not just like important like some, to know about Caesar is important.
Right.
It has a personal importance to me.
It's not just facts about history.
Right.
There are ramifications for me individually. And to put sort of to put the cherry on the top, right,
yeah,
of how it or why it's important for me personally is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ creates hope for our future bodily resurrection. And this is what the Catechism points out in paragraph 655. Because Christ is risen, we will rise again as well with a glorified body at the end of time. If Christ hadn't been raised, we would have no hope of resurrection.
Right.
But because he is raised from the dead, we have hope of our resurrection as well. For we will image, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:49, we will image the heavenly man. We will bear the image of the risen Christ, and in our glorified bodies have all of those cool characteristics that Christ did, like appearing, disappearing swiftly from one point to another, walking right through walls, being in glory, all of that cool stuff.
They should call this good news. I mean, it's very good news.
That's actually an insight that you have there, Si.
I imagine there are many, many people people start to get objections to the resurrection from the time they can reason nowadays. I mean, kids,
sure,
especially with their smartphones and stuff, they see the internet mocking of this Christian idea of
right
Christ's resurrection. They see even people making reasoned arguments against it. So can I give you some of the arguments against?
Yeah, sure. What you got?
All right. So I don't believe in miracles because miracles are impossible.
That is actually a philosophical objection to the miracle of Jesus' resurrection and, of course, to miracles in general. So before we even look at the historical objections, right, some people have these philosophical hang-ups. My first response or my first reaction would be to ask a question and say, well, why don't you think miracles are impossible? Because there are a variety of possible reasons that a skeptic may give. So for example, someone may say, well, miracles are impossible because God doesn't exist.
Okay.
And so yeah,
that's a different category from,
That's right. So we're going to have to start with square one and establish whether or not God exists, because so the argument kind of goes like this. If no miracle worker, well, then of course no miracles. No miracle worker, therefore no miracles.
Uh-huh.
So we would challenge, right, premise two of that argument, the claim that there is no miracle worker, namely no God.
Right.
And so we would offer evidence that God does exist, because if God does exist and he's infinite in power, right? There's no limitations to his power. He's the creator and sustainer of the existence of everything within the cosmos and the very natures that they have to function according to the kinds of things they are. Well, then it's piece of cake for God to perform a miracle, right? To bring about some wondrous effect beyond the natural order of things, right? Giving a certain power to a created being that it doesn't have by nature, by its own natural equipment, right? Or even suspending the powers of these created things and suspending the laws of nature. And so if God exists, then it's a piece of cake for him to perform a miracle. And so we would offer evidence that God exists, and therefore it would follow from that that miracles are possible. Now, another reason somebody might give for miracles being impossible is they might say, well, miracles, so maybe I'll grant you, Carlo, that God exists, but there are some things God can't do. Like God can't lie, he can't create a square circle.
Oh, yeah.
He can't create a rock so big that he can't, you know,
pick it up.
Yeah. That it's impossible for him to pick it up. So maybe miracles are impossible in that sense. And so the claim is that miracles violate or falsify the scientific laws of nature. And because these laws of nature are necessary, God can't contradict them. And if we accept a miracle, then we're going to have to throw out science, right? And we can't be doing that.
Right.
So how do we respond to that? Well, first of all, I think it's important to show that miracles do not prove the laws of nature to be false. So take Jesus' resurrection, right? According to science and the laws of nature, dead people stay dead.
Yeah.
And to claim that Jesus rose from the dead or anybody else is raised from the dead in no way is to say Well, then, well, oh, from now on, dead people don't stay dead. They normally come alive. No, we're not saying that. We're not saying that the law of nature that says dead people stay dead is proven false. Why? Because nature, left to itself, right, all things being equal, on condition that there is no divine agent acting and bringing about an extraordinary effect, yeah, dead people are going to stay dead. That's a law of nature.
Yeah.
But what's lurking behind this objection, Sai, is what we call in philosophy a confusion between absolute necessity mm-hmm. and hypothetical necessity.
Okay.
You see, I think the problem is some people think that these scientific laws of nature are absolutely necessary. Like, you can't violate these laws of nature, or you can't contradict them in the way that you cannot violate the principle of non-contradiction.
I see.
Which says something cannot both be and not be in the same respect, same place and time.
Right.
Even God can't violate that principle of reason. Right.
So there are things that are absolutely necessary.
That's right. Such as the principle of non-contradiction.
But the physical laws of this universe
are not absolutely necessary.
Gotcha.
They're okay. Hypothetically necessary. So right. Given the nature of certain things in the universe, they're going to behave according to the kind of thing they are in a regular pattern, mm-hmm. right? And that's a necessary fact. They're necessarily going to do that on condition, or if, there's the hypothetical, if God does not intervene, so to speak. If God does not act upon that object to bring about some effect, giving it a super added power that it doesn't have by nature, or suspending its power, etc. So notice how it's a hypothetical necessity. If God decides not to perform a miracle, these laws will hold, right?
Right.
So when God does perform a miracle, it's not that he's violating some absolutely necessary law, like the principle of non-contradiction or something, right? No, he's the creator of these things in the cosmos that normally behave according to the kinds of things they are, and he sustains them in existence. But guess what? If he's the creator of those natures, well, then he can give those created things certain powers that they don't have by nature, or even suspend the manifestation of certain powers. So
right.
Fire naturally gives off heat. Well, if God wants to perform a miracle, he's the one who sustains the fire and created fire to give off heat. Well, he can suspend fire from giving off heat, like he did in the Old Testament with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Oh, yeah.
So in right. no way is it a violation of scientific laws. In no way does the claim of miracles falsify the laws of nature.
I'm not out of objections to
all
the
right.
resurrection, but we
okay.
have to take a break. So relax for a minute. I got more objections. Prepare yourself. The annual spring store-wide sale continues here at Catholic Answers. So you just go to shop.catholic.com to get 15% off everything, including Carlo's book, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, and any of Carlo's CDs and DVDs as well. Do you have DVDs?
Yep.
Yeah.
Why God Still Matters.
I got scared there for a minute. But you just go to shop.catholic.com, and when you check out, put in the promo code SPRING19. SPRING19, that promo code saves you 15% store-wide.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I had called in last spring about talking to my parents, and I was going to convert to the church and how to talk to them. They were not happy at all, but I was confirmed to the church at the Easter Vigil service, and we really don't talk about the topic, but our relationship is still intact, so that's a good thing. Just wanted to say thank you, and I still listen every day because I always learn something new.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Welcome back to this first Easter season edition, 2019 Easter season edition of Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We're talking about the resurrection. Why wouldn't you want to start the Easter season right there? And to help us do that, we have Carlo Broussard in the studio with us. Carlo, the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, and also a staff apologist here at Catholic Answers, and also a renowned speaker who you can find out how to get him at your parish or event just by going to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. But don't get him unless he can answer my objections to the resurrection. So first listen and see if he can answer my objections to the resurrection, and then decide if you want to have him for a speaker. Fair enough. Okay.
Let's see if I can meet that standard, right.
Okay, so, I mean, the resurrection is a miracle, and it meets all the criteria for a miracle. And so here's so I already gave you the objection, basically, that, look, miracles are impossible. Okay.
Right.
But what if I don't believe in miracles just because they contradict the experience that we have?
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. This is a common objection that's posed, and it's actually found in the 18th century Scottish skeptic philosopher David Hume.
Uh-huh.
So the idea is that, okay, well, maybe if I acknowledge miracles are possible, it's still never reasonable or rational for me to believe in an alleged miracle or
right.
the claim of a miracle, because it always contradicts or goes against my uniform regular experience.
Yeah, and that's a clever argument, actually.
Yeah, it is, because what's lurking in the background here is the rational person is always going to proportion their belief based upon the evidence.
Yes.
So the stronger the evidence, the more you should believe it. The weaker
right.
the evidence, the less you should believe something, right?
Right?
Well, guess what? We have a heck of a lot of evidence for dead people staying dead.
Yeah, right.
Compared to this little piece of evidence or this claim that one individual person didn't stay dead once he died, but that he rose from the dead. So Hume and his followers would say it's more reasonable to believe the stronger evidence of the uniform experience of dead people staying dead, and that always will outweigh any claim to somebody rising from the dead. So how do we respond to that? Well, first of all, I think we could critique it and say, well, if we were to follow this logic, Cy, you know, that we should always trust we should always go with the evidence for the uniform experience versus the evidence for the rare,
right?
If that's the case, we're going to have to reject a whole lot of truth, right? A whole lot of things that we believe. So, for
right.
example, have you experienced any big bangs lately?
No, I've missed that. If they've happened,
that the idea of the Big Bang happening, you know, close to 14 billion years ago of our universe is a rare event, and that contradicts our uniform experience. We don't experience any Big Bangs, you know.
Right.
So should I reject the evidence for the Big Bang, you know, in favor of my uniform experience that no Big Bangs happen?
Yeah.
Of course not. That would be absurd, right? Or how about this? Take this example. There has been no one before or after Wilt Chamberlain to score 100 points in an NBA basketball game.
That is true.
So that fact, or right. that alleged fact, that testimony, that claim, right?
Yes.
Contradicts our uniform experience as humans. So should I trust my uniform? Should I go with the evidence of my uniform experience that no one has scored 100 points in an NBA game? And over and above the evidence that Wilt Chamberlain scored 100 points in an NBA game?
No,
that would be
Wilt
absurd.
Because Wilt did it in Syracuse, New York.
That's right. So what we see there is if we follow the logic, it leads to absurdities and rejecting a whole lot of truth, right? And then secondly, I think what's more fundamentally the problem here, Cy,
okay.
is that Hume and his followers with this objection are actually considering the improbable event only against general background knowledge and doesn't take into consideration the specific evidence
mm-hmm.
that increases the probability. So I like this example that my friend Scott Sullivan, the founder and director of the Aquinas Online School of Philosophy and Theology, he uses this example of like a lottery ticket, right? Let's say you have this specific number And you ask and you say, okay, what's the probability of this six-digit number being the winning lottery number? Well, relative to all the other numbers, yeah. right? And generally speaking, the probability is very low.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, let's bring in other evidence, right? Specific evidence. Let's say you heard on the news last night, on you're watching television, and on the news, they announced this six-digit number as the winning lottery number.
Right.
Well, what's the probability of that number being the winning lottery number?
Pretty close to 100%.
Pretty high, made a mistake. Right? Pretty high. Now, let's say we bring in the evidence from the newspaper and the evidence from the internet. You have all of these sources attesting to the fact that this six-digit number is the winning lottery number. The probability of that number being the winning lottery number is extremely high.
Yeah.
Generally speaking, relative to all the other numbers, it's not very probable. But whenever you bring in all of the other specific evidence, well, then the probability and the likelihood increases drastically. Similarly, with regard to the resurrection of Jesus.
All right.
The fact that a dead man rose from the dead, generally speaking, relative to our uniform general experience of dead people staying dead, well, of course it's improbable, right?
Right.
I mean, now, granted, we can't say it's impossible because if God exists, then it is possible. But indeed, it is improbable.
Yeah.
But when you bring in the specific evidence, which will lead us to our next point here pretty soon. When you bring in the evidence from the Gospels and the extra Christian sources of the early church fathers, when you bring in the specific evidence from what the Christians are telling us and you assess that historically using the criteria of historiographical research and the credibility of ancient claims to ancient events, etc., well, then the probability of that happening increases drastically and thus provides a rational basis for a rational person to accept the claim.
Take that, David Hume.
Amen.
All right. So that means then that – see, okay, here's the problem, Carlo. If I win the lottery – and I'll tell you what, the first few times I would read those numbers, I wouldn't believe it. I
would you would check the news.
Like I'd keep checking and that something's got to be, I can't believe this. And that, but eventually enough evidence would pile up where I would go, hey, look, I won the lottery.
Right.
Okay.
And it would be rational for you to believe that.
But Jesus lived a very long time ago.
Right.
Where am I going to find that kind of evidence Jesus?
Yeah, so. Well, we have to look at the primary sources of Jesus' life and death, which are the four Gospels, right? The New Testament itself. Of course, we can look to Paul's writings as well because we can take that into consideration for the earliest sources of Jesus' life and death. And we have to look at certain details that are surrounding this alleged event of Jesus' resurrection. And we have to try and assess, given the tools that historians give us, right, through their historiographical research, to assess whether these specific claims are historically probable or historically reliable and that we can trust them. So there are certain – this, you know, many apologists out there have constructed sort of an approach to defending the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus, known as sort of the minimal facts approach. Like there are certain facts that we can establish as historical.
Okay.
And so we lay out these facts upon the table. You might call them circumstantial details of the alleged event of Jesus' resurrection. And we lay them out on the table and we say, okay, this is a historical fact, such as Jesus' death by crucifixion, his empty tomb, the postmortem alleged appearances, right? That's a historical fact. The conversion of the skeptic Paul, who was a persecutor of the Christian faith, but converted and became an advocate of the Christian faith and a proponent of it. You also have the unique change in belief about the resurrection within the Christian community that's dissimilar to the Jewish belief in the resurrection in the first century.
Right.
You also have the unique development of the early Christian church going around claiming that Jesus is their leader, Messiah, and Lord, despite the fact that he was killed.
Right.
And they go around proclaiming this and it catches like wildfire. So we take all of these circumstantial details into consideration. We ask, are they historical? And then we give the evidence for that and conclude, yes. And then we have to assess the variety of explanations for those facts.
Okay.
The Christians say Jesus rose from the dead. But skeptics pose other alternative explanations.
I see. So I'm getting this. You first of all, establish what are the facts?
Correct.
Okay. And there's no reason to go there's certainly no reason to say, well, Jesus never existed. All the evidence. I mean, come on.
We have evidence to substantiate that he existed, right. But not only that he existed, but of course that he died by crucifixion.
Right.
Both Christian sources and non-Christian sources. So,
right.
For example, Flavius Josephus in the first century AD, you have the Roman historian Cornelius Tacitus in the first and the second century AD, and both. You have even Lucian of Samosata, a Greek satirist from 120 to 192 AD. All three non-Christian sources affirm that Jesus died, and in particular died by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate.
Okay, let's assess all these facts and see what we can come up with.
Sure.
When we come back. Carlo Broussard is our guest today as we celebrate the resurrection by kind of dealing with the historical objections or the philosophical objections to the possibility that Christ is risen, but he is risen. So we'll get back to that right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament, from the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important. This pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew she wanted those things, that in them, somehow, she would find God. Over the years, as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Okay, so David Hume says, if I add up all the deaths that I have seen on one side and with nobody rising from the dead, then the likelihood is nobody ever rises from the dead.
That's his argument, to which I would respond and say, yeah, the fact that your uniform experience is dead people staying dead ought to give you a healthy skepticism concerning the alleged claim of someone rising from the dead. But that shouldn't preclude you from embracing that claim if the claim is credible and there is good enough evidence that the event actually occurred, despite the fact that it's rare and contrary to your uniform experience.
Okay, so that means we have to actually look at the evidence.
That's right. We have to do the historical
research. Did something happen that's extremely unlikely?
Correct.
Just like I would if I thought I won the lottery.
That's right.
Right.
That's right.
Most of the time, you don't win the lottery, but you got to check. If you think you did, you better check the facts.
You check the evidence.
All right,
right.
So let's check the evidence. So, what's the evidence that he died by crucifixion? Oh, you gave it to us.
Yeah, right before the break, we were talking about how we have multiple attestations of Jesus' death by crucifixion, both in the Christian camp and even in the non-Christian camp. Now, another key fact is Jesus' burial.
Okay. Right?
And we have the criterion of early testimony is met by this. For example, if we look in Paul's creedal statement in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, where Paul says Christ died, he was buried, and he rose in accordance with the scriptures. Scholars date that creedal statement to about 6 to 7 years after the actual events that are being spoken of there.
All right.
So whenever you have like a six-year time gap between an event and a record of that event, according to ancient, you know, standards of ancient literature,
yeah,
that's gold.
So that's not just a record. I mean, that's this has already become a formula that's being used to describe.
That's right, which might even push it very earlier. Because scholars will point out that Paul likely received that creedal statement when he visited Peter in Jerusalem.
Okay.
Right? 3 years after his conversion, which puts it about 6 years after the resurrection of Jesus, right?
Okay.
Depending on when you date, you know, Jesus' birth and stuff will determine exactly which date that was, but it's about 6 years after Jesus' resurrection. So we have the early testimony criterion being met there. Even the burial by Joseph of Arimathea, right? So if you're going to make something up, you don't want to claim that the person who buried Jesus was a high-ranking member of the Sanhedrin, because you're making your narrative subject to falsification.
Yeah.
And so that they even place Joseph of Arimathea on the Sanhedrin and having high status is an indication they're not making this stuff up. And plus,
because you could go look that up.
You could easily say,
is there a guy named Joseph of Arimathea?
Right, that's
Did he have a tomb?
The critics could have easily come along and said, well, there was nobody on the Sanhedrin named Joseph of Arimathea.
Yeah,
you know?
Right.
So that's an indication that, you know, they're not making this stuff up. So the burial, and there's many more lines of evidence there, but we can conclude that that Jesus was indeed buried. And that's historically reliable and probable, right?
Yeah.
We have the empty tomb, and that's key. Right? And so we have both multiple attestations and early testimony. Once again, Paul's creedal statement, Christ died, was buried, and raised. Well, guess what? If that implies the tomb was empty. This is 6 years after the events it's recording.
Yeah.
You also have Mark's account, Matthew's account, Luke's account, and John's account as independent sources that the tomb was empty. Even Luke has a separate, distinct account in the book of Acts in Acts 2 when he records Peter's first sermon on the resurrection. And there are certain details that tip us off that this is an independent source Luke is pulling from.
Uh-huh.
So you have multiple attestation of the early of the empty tomb as well as early testimony, right?
Yeah.
So those are two criteria that are met concerning historical probability that the tomb was empty. And I mean, just the fact that the early Christians are preaching this stuff in Jerusalem, the tomb's
still there.
The tomb's gotta be empty, right? Because if it wasn't, then the skeptics could have easily gone and say, guys,
he's there.
He's right there, right?
Yeah.
They could have falsified the claim of the empty tomb, but they didn't. We don't have that evidence.
Can I tell you something that Chris Check told me about the novelist Evelyn Waugh? Somebody asked him, why do you believe in the resurrection? And sometimes it's the details that convince people. And he goes, in John's gospel, you have this depiction of Peter and John both running to the tomb. John gets ahead and then waits outside the tomb till Peter gets there. And he goes, that doesn't sound like something people made up. That sounds like somebody reporting. Like, why would you make up all those weird details?
Right. Yeah, yeah.
It just sounds like reporting. And that was very convincing to Evelyn Waugh.
Interesting. I've actually never thought about that particular detail, so that is enlightening. So you have the empty tomb, another historical factor, the alleged postmortem appearances, right? So, you know, you have the appearance to women. That in and of itself is an indication that these early Christians aren't making this narrative up, because the testimony of women was not considered valuable in the first century. Josephus gives us evidence of that. And so if the early Christians are making this stuff up, you're not going to put women as the first witnesses of the resurrected Jesus.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah.
Also, you have multiple attestation to Jesus appearing to multiple people on various occasions. It's within Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and that sort of creedal formula there. And so you have early testimony. And so what historians conclude here is that regardless of how you explain these alleged appearances, it's historically reasonable to conclude that they experience something.
Yes.
That they experience something and they're not just making this stuff up. You know, so they legitimately experience something. So you have the postmortem alleged appearances. And then, of course, a couple of more details, as I mentioned at the outset there. The Christians introduce new aspects concerning the doctrine of the resurrection that's dissimilar to the Jewish theology of the resurrection. So, for example, that someone would rise before the final eschaton, right, at the end of time, that an individual would rise from the grave before the general resurrection at the end of time. That's unique to Christianity.
Right. Nobody was expecting that.
Nobody was expecting that, right. That also, too, that Jesus would rise to sort of this glorified transmaterial corporeal state of existence.
Right.
That's very unique and dissimilar to the Jewish understanding, because the Jews didn't necessarily have within their theology of the general resurrection that people would be coming back with powers to be able to walk through walls and appear and disappear with swiftness, right? To travel at, you know, so swiftly that it's imperceptible to the naked eye, to the human eye.
Right.
So that's very unique. And also, too, for the Christians, the resurrection becomes the central doctrine of the Christian religion. It's at the heart. And that's not something you find in the Jewish tradition at the time, the first century, concerning the resurrection. It was a belief, but it wasn't a central belief like it was for the Christians. So we have to be able to account for that. The New Testament scholar N.T. Wright did a lot of work on this in his work, The Resurrection of the Son of God. I think that's the title. And then, of course, you have the unique development. These Christians didn't just boo-hoo-hoo and go home and, you know, find another leader or fizzle out. They kept going, proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Messiah, that we need to worship him, he's God. But yet he was killed and put in a tomb, man.
Right. It makes no sense. Like, you get a new Messiah.
That's right. So you're going to have to explain that fact as well. So these are sort of and then, of course, the conversion of the skeptic Paul,
right.
You know, persecutor of the church, and then it becomes a major advocate of the Christian religion. So you're going to have to explain that as well. So these are sort of the historical facts on the table that we need to try and explain, these facts surrounding the alleged resurrection of Jesus.
All right. So then let me challenge the facts. Okay. So if I could give you alternative explanations that would satisfy those facts.
Yeah, that would not necessarily be a challenge to the facts. That would be a challenge to the Christian hypothesis.
About what explains the facts. Okay.
Right.
All right. And we'll have to do some of them after the break too. But look, this is all a conspiracy. I don't know. Maybe these people were nuts. Maybe they wanted to make money. Prestige. Who knows? But this is a conspiracy of people to convince other people that he had
risen. They lied and stole the body, right?
Yeah.
And this is actually the claim that we find in Matthew's gospel that the Jewish authorities put forward in order to explain the empty tomb.
Right.
So there we have yet another piece of evidence for the empty tomb, enemy attestation.
Yeah, right.
So you got the enemies. They recognize.
They don't say the tomb's not empty.
That's
they say the tomb's empty because you stole the body.
That's right. And so they have to construct an account in order to explain it. All right. So how do we respond? Well, first of all, as I mentioned before, you have the testimony of women, which, you know, in the first century, the testimony of women was not valued. It was not acceptable, right? Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, says the testimony of women shouldn't be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex, right? They just kind of, you know, their testimony is not to be considered trustworthy.
Yeah.
Now, don't throw the stones at me. That's the cultural limitations of the time, right?
Right.
But if you're making this stuff up and you're trying to persuade others with your fabrication, you're not going to make women as the first witnesses of the resurrected Lord. Why not choose Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus or Peter or John as the first witnesses? So the whole resurrected Jesus idea is based upon the testimony of women. So that's an indication that they're not lying. And then, of course, it's not the case that people don't die for what they know to be a lie, because the early Christians died for this belief that Jesus rose from the dead. Because you can imagine someone dying for what they know to be a lie. So, for example, if a father knows his daughter committed a grievous crime, and in order to set her free and bail her, he's going to take the fall in order that she doesn't have to go to jail and be put on death row and get capital punishment, right? So he's going to take the fall for his daughter. He's on death row and he's ready to go to his death. for the sake of keeping his daughter safe, right?
Yeah.
So he's going to die for what he knows to be a lie. By the way, I got that from Blue Bloods. That's an example from one of the episodes of Blue Bloods.
Hey! Yeah.
But notice he had something to gain, the protection and the safety of his daughter, right?
Right.
As flawed as his reasoning is, he's trying to pursue some good goal at least, right?
Right.
Something to gain. But the early Christians, they didn't have anything to gain.
Right.
From this lie that Jesus rose from the dead. They had everything to lose and nothing to gain. And so it's that that leads us to conclude that they weren't lying about this stuff because of the fact that they went to their death for this claim when they had nothing to gain and everything to lose, money, social status, and life itself, right? And so that's a good indication that they weren't lying about this and stealing the body and stuff. So the conspiracy theory, in my judgment, does not hold water.
Oh, I got harder ones for you.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah.
Bring it on.
It's coming.
Brother.
It's coming. Right now, hey, probably the most common question asked of us is or type of question asked of us is a question about purgatory. Everybody wants to know what it is. Where do you find it in the Bible? How can the church claim to know that there is a purgatory? What'll it be like to be in purgatory? Well, we have a free ebook for you, Cleansing Fire, Purgatory in Scripture, History, and the Church. You just go over to our Catholic Answers Facebook page right now, and you click on the banner, and you get that free ebook, Cleansing Fire, Purgatory in Scripture, History, and the Church.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
The blood of Jesus shed on the cross healed all our wounds. A lot of people say, well, I can do what I want. I can commit any sin. Jesus saved me. You can't be presumptuous. All holy God cannot allow you to sin or give you the right to sin by dying for you. That doesn't make any sense.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A very blessed and happy Easter to you and all of yours. Easter continues until next Sunday in the Catholic Church. As I said at the beginning, every single day is a solemnity. That is, every single day of this week is the highest feast, highest kind of feast that the Church has. So feast and be happy, be joyful, and maybe even share that joy with others. You can do it. You can share that joy in this Easter season that the Lord has risen. But we're talking about the resurrection with Carlo Broussard, apologist here at Catholic Answers and author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And Carlo, when I was a kid, I loved conspiracy theories. You didn't have the internet then, so I had to go to the library to get them. And I was a nerdy kid who spent a lot of time in the library.
Oh, you're an old dude,
yeah,
man.
I know, right? You had to read books. And there was a book by a guy named Schofield called The Passover Plot.
Oh.
I don't know who put it in my hands.
Okay.
But it was about – essentially, it was a conspiracy theory about how Jesus didn't really die on the cross. But it included what you might call the swoon theory, the idea that he wasn't really dead.
Right.
He had passed out and they got him off the cross and secreted him away. But so what about that idea?
Maybe he just fell unconscious.
Yeah, maybe really he just passed out.
Right. And then sort of came to in the tomb and of got out and stuff and presented himself to the apostles. And from that, they infer that he was risen from the dead.
Which it seemed convincing as an 8-year-old or whatever I was when I read the book. But I was older than that. But help me understand that.
Yeah. Well, I think, first of all, it disregards the historical evidence that Jesus died. So you're going to have to reject that mountain of historical evidence that leads even the most ardent skeptics of Christianity to say, no, Jesus died, right? So that's the first problem. But secondly, this theory doesn't even explain that fact which it attempts to explain, namely the empty tomb, right?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, because think about it. How is a half-dead man Jesus going to have enough strength, first of all, to roll away the heavy stone that blocks off the tomb, right? That closes up the tomb. Secondly, how is he going to be able to get past those temple guards?
Mm-hmm.
So you're going to have to employ maybe the conspiracy theory as well and say, oh, well, these early Christians lied about that detail about the religious leaders putting temple guards there to guard the tomb, right? And then thirdly, I mean, think about this. How in the world is a half-dead man Jesus going to convince these scared apostles, right, who are, first of all, skeptical of even the women's testimony initially that Jesus rose from the dead, right? So they weren't expecting this stuff.
Right.
How is a half-dead man Jesus going to convince them that he is risen from the dead in glory? Hallelujah! He's going to pass through walls and all of this stuff, right?
Right.
And he's forever living and forever alive, and we can— a half-dead man Jesus is not going to bring about that sort of change in belief among these early scared— these scared early Christians,
right?
And then third, it doesn't explain the Christian belief. And that was the third reason, by the way. I just started going into it without articulating it. It doesn't explain the Christian belief of Jesus being risen in a glorified, incorruptible state. So I think the swoon theory ultimately fails.
But what about this theory? Look, it's just all a mass hallucination or something.
Right.
Even if you believe in mass hallucination, which to me is like believing in miracles anyways. But so they all just hallucinated this. They were all whipped up. It was a very emotional time. They hallucinated this.
Yeah. Well, the fundamental problem with that theory is it does not explain the empty tomb. So if they were only hallucinating, well, then the skeptics could have easily produced the body by going to the tomb and saying, here's the body. You're just hallucinating, right?
Yeah.
And so in order to even make the hallucination theory work to some degree, you're going to have to violate Occam's razor, the principle of simplicity, right?
Right.
And you're going to have to invoke another theory added to your hallucination theory.
Right.
And you're going to have to say, oh, well, they went and stole the body, right?
Yeah.
Or somebody else stole the body, and then they're hallucinating in order to explain the empty tomb.
Well, let's just go there then. Somebody stole the body.
Well, the problem with the grave robbery theory is that grave robberies were very common in the first century, historians point out. And normally they wouldn't steal the body. They would steal the linens, right?
Oh, because they had value. Yeah.
It's the body that was not there in the tomb, but the linens were left. So it's very unlikely
that's backwards. Yeah, I forgot that. It says right there that the linens are there.
The linens were left behind. Yeah. So it's very unlikely that someone stole the, you know, someone outside of the Christian group, just whatever, stole the body. That's unlikely. And also, too, the early Christians wouldn't have inferred that Jesus is risen from the dead simply from the empty tomb, given the fact that grave robberies were common. So you're going to have to employ this hallucination theory. So you're having to employ all of these different theories to account for these historical facts when the Christians are just like, hey, I got one theory. He rose from the dead, Jack.
But it's interesting to me that, especially with Thomas, but not just Thomas, there's genuine confusion. I'm not going to believe that he rose from the dead just because there's an empty tomb. That's literally Thomas's view is, no, that's not enough evidence.
That's right. He needed to have a bodily encounter, which is yet another nail in the coffin for the hallucination theory, right?
Yeah.
Because it doesn't account for the bodily appearances of Jesus. I mean, Jesus is before them and says, hey, look, guys, I'm not a ghost. Feel, touch me, right?
Right.
You know, put your finger in the side. Thomas, here, touch, you know? And then Jesus, and according to Luke's gospel, Luke 24, Jesus is like, hey, you got some fish to eat? Let's manger, chef, as we'd say in Louisiana, right?
Yeah, he even cooked it.
I might do the Cajun translation and say Jesus was asking for some crawfish, man.
Yeah, right.
So the bodily encounters militates against the hallucination theory as well as the vision theory. Because
okay,
the vision theory is like, oh, well, maybe they had a vision of Jesus. So like I see dead people, right? Remember the sixth sense. So
right.
Maybe they're just having a vision of Jesus.
This sounds very New Agey, this one.
That's right. Yeah. Well, people have visions of deceased loved ones all the time.
Oh,
right? And
okay.
That was even common in the first century. So number one, it wouldn't have led them to infer that Jesus rose from the dead. Secondly, it doesn't account for the empty tomb. And thirdly, it doesn't account for the bodily encounters. So for the same reasons why the hallucination theory doesn't work, so too the vision theory doesn't work as well. So all of these theories so far are falling short in adequately accounting for all of the historical details that we know to be historical facts.
And it strikes me, I come back to that point you made, that within about 6 years, they have a working formula already. He died, he was buried, he rose from the dead. So one of the objections, like the vision theory, I could see, well, they had a vision of him, but then – you know, over the decades and centuries, it became this big story. Right. But really, the original, that doesn't really work, because they were saying he's not in that tomb from the very early.
From the very beginning.
Away.
That's right. To where people who are present among the early Christians who are saying he's not in the tomb would have known where the tomb is, can go and verify for themselves the tomb. And even Paul is saying, you look, Jesus appeared to over 500 brethren in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, many of whom are still alive.
Right.
So that makes it subject to falsification.
Yeah,
so,
go ask them, basically, is
go
what he's
ask
saying.
Them. So definitely they're not making this stuff up, nor is there enough time for legendary influences to develop and embellish the story.
So then that at least must be one response to the idea that this is all a pagan myth. Just look at the similarity to all this to
That's
pagan
right.
myth, Carlo.
Yeah.
Come on.
Yeah, right. The pagan origins theory, right?
Yeah.
Well, the problem with that is, once again, you have to reject the mountain of historical evidence, right? But I think more so, listen, these were Jews, man. They're not looking to pagan mystery religions, right? I mean, they're not dabbling
point.
In that stuff. I mean, they're monotheistic Jews trying to stay faithful to God's law. They're not going to be pulling from mystery religions in order to create some narrative. But even furthermore, the Christian idea of the resurrection is totally foreign to the Greek worldview. I mean, remember even Paul himself when he went on Mars Hill in Athens, Acts chapter 17.
Yeah, come back next week is basically what they
That's
said.
That's right. You know, it says foreign divinities, he preached Jesus and the resurrection, and they said some strange things to our ears, right? Well, what's so strange about the resurrection? Well, according to their worldview, it wasn't the case, right?
Right.
The idea of rising to this life from the dead was not common among the pagan worldview. The best you have is, like, for example, the Egyptian god Osiris reigning as king of the underworld, right?
Yeah.
And so that's one alleged parallel, but that's not even a parallel. That parallel is bogus because Osiris, the Egyptian god Osiris, never rose from the dead. He simply reigned as king of the underworld. And there are other alleged similarities that are bogus as well.
All right. So instead of a pagan origin theory, a Jewish origin theory, this whole thing.
Yeah, and this is interesting because the Jews did believe in a resurrection, at least at the end of time, right? And so maybe the early Christians are sort of borrowing off of that idea to create this narrative of Jesus rising from the dead. Well, as I mentioned before, remember there were key new aspects of the Christian understanding of the resurrection that's dissimilar to the Jewish worldview of the Jewish theology of resurrection. So the idea of returning to a glorious state versus sort of this earthly bodily life, like Lazarus coming back from the dead and living amongst us, that's not what the Christians are saying Jesus did. No, he came back in a glorified state.
Right.
And an incorruptible state. That's dissimilar to the Jewish theology. So they're not pulling that from the Jewish understanding of the resurrection. The idea of a Messiah dying and rising.
Yeah.
The resurrection of their Messiah, that's something that's not found in the first century Jewish theology concerning the resurrection, right? An individual rising before the end of time.
Yeah.
That's unique. And then, of course, the Jesus' resurrection being central to the Christian belief, and even their resurrection being at the heart of the Christian religion, is dissimilar. It's a change in the Jewish understanding of the resurrection. So if you have all of these new, you know, if I can employ philosophy here, being doesn't come from non-being, right?
Yeah.
You have all of these new aspects here within the Christian community concerning the doctrine of the resurrection that aren't found in the Jewish theology. So apparently they're not getting it from the Jewish theology. So All these alternative explanations fail, and the one that stands tall and accounts for all of them is the Christian testimony of Jesus risen from the dead in glory. Hallelujah.
Praise God. He is risen. He is truly risen. That's the good news.
Amen.
Because, man, that means a lot to us personally.
Indeed, it does.
If he is risen, everything he taught is true. He is God, and our destination is a very happy one if
Amen.
We just cooperate with his grace.
Indeed, it is.
Carlo Broussard has been our guest. His book is Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. He passed all my tests today, so you should have him come speak at your parish or group. Just go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com and sign him up. Carlo, thank you very much.
Thank you, Si.
And happy Easter.
Buddy. Same to you, man.
Next hour, Trent Horn.